About you, but in the midst of this week, filled with a lot of uncertainty, it was a great joy to be able to just come together and lift up our songs together. Amen. and sing about Christ. So, turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy. This will be the last time, Lord willing, for a while we are in 1 Timothy as we conclude our jet tour through the book. So today we're going to be looking at chapters 4 through 6. Remember, the reason we are doing this is because now that we have gone through 1 Timothy in great detail, going verse by verse, we don't want to lose sight of the forest for the trees. So we want to zoom out at the same time and let's look at the overall message Paul has been speaking. Sometimes there's a tendency when we look at it verse by verse, we can neglect or lose sight of the overall message. So I want to make it our practice as we go through a book to then zoom out and let's look at it from a broad scale. And recall, this is a letter that was not just for Timothy, but it was something that was read to the whole church. So this is something that can apply to all of us. As Paul is exhorting Timothy and telling, here's how things should be ran, people are hearing this and it's giving Timothy credibility. It's giving him authority, knowing this is coming from the apostle. So, as we begin, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the rich treat it has been to be able to go verse by verse through 1 Timothy. We thank you for this epistle, and we pray that we can be a church that is honoring to you and seeks to do things because of what your word has us to do. Because that's what we read in your word, and you tell us that's what honors you. So, Lord, we want to be faithful to you. And Lord, we pray that you would use this book mightily for us in this church to put into practice these things so we can accurately uphold and proclaim the gospel and defend it. And Lord, we pray that through that, that you will build your church and that you would use us as instruments in your hand to bring about the message of reconciliation to this world. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we begin, recall the structure of 1 Timothy. We stated last week that Paul begins chapter 1 by giving Timothy an exhortation or a charge or commission. He charges him that he's to fight, that he's to confront these false teachers. And then as we stopped at the end of the book, in chapter 6, he does it again. And he exhorts him and he charges him and reminds him of the great importance to defend the gospel. We talked about that forms an inclusio around the remaining middle material. And that middle material, the middle chapters, really talk about the practical application of how you are to do the fight. How you are to guard the gospel. And so we see that. And we also talked about that these three sections are connected by these Christ poems. We saw two of them last week. We saw one at the end of chapter 1. We saw the second one at the end of chapter 3. And so now we are going to look and see the rest of this chapter. And recall that the second Christ poem there dealt with the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, right? The mystery of godliness. And so what goes forward after this, chapters 4, 5, and 6, is now Paul wanting to apply this mystery of godliness to the church. In other words, what follows that is to say, here is how you can manifest godliness in your own life and in the church. So that is what we will see. Now Paul, as we saw last time, has exhorted Timothy, you need to start by confronting these false teachers. You need to make them stop their bad doctrine. And in these first three chapters, Paul really wants to hone in on this. He says in chapter 1, verse 3, I urge you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. And recall, they were distorting the law. They wanted to be law teachers, but they were majoring on myths and genealogies. And in so doing, we're swerving from the faith. Paul exhorts him that this is a fight, that you're in it for the long haul, Timothy. And the reason is because Timothy might have been deciding, well, maybe this is too hard of work. Maybe I can move on and maybe go to another church where it's not so hard and hostile. But Paul's saying, look, this is a fight, and you are commissioned to this task. You've got to be faithful, Timothy. From there, Paul then goes into application and instruction for the church. So we saw in chapter 2, the church is to be committed to evangelistic prayer. Also, we talked about proper roles for men and women in the church. Then we saw in chapter 3, the elders and the deacons must have specific qualifications. They must be tested first. And this is important because if we are the church that is to uphold the gospel, then the leaders ought to be qualified to do so. Paul then talked about the importance of the church. He called it the household of God, which is the pillar and buttress of truth. So the church is the place where the word of God, the gospel, is upheld. And then he talked about the mystery of godliness. How one can be godly is through the gospel, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And the big idea, as you recall, for the whole book that we summed it up could be in this sentence. Because the church is a pillar of truth entrusted with the gospel, we should fight for truth and the purity of the gospel while allowing it to shape how we live and function as a church for the glory of God. And we see, how do we do this? Chapter 1 told us we need to embrace the charge to fight for the faith. Chapter 2 told us we're to follow instructions for worship and godliness. Chapter 3 told us we're to recognize qualified servants of the church. And today we're going to see that we must discern between false teachers and good servants of Christ so we're not deceived. In chapter 5 we will see that we must manifest godliness through our family relations in the church. And lastly, we will see instructions about work, money, and a final charge to fight the good fight. So let's pick up where we left off in chapter 4. That we must discern between false teachers and good servants so that we are not deceived. So the first part of this task is they need to discern who these false teachers are. Recall at the end of chapter 3, Paul spoke of that mystery of godliness, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. That's how one is considered godly. It's by believing in what Christ has done, resting fully in his work. But then as he goes into chapter 4, he makes it be known that there are some who will not focus on that. There are some who will deviate from that and distort this truth. Look at what he says. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods and that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So he goes, the Spirit told us this would happen, that there would be some who will depart from the faith. They might show the appearance of being good teachers, godly, but really they're teaching false doctrine. 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour. As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that this is the last hour. It's anyone who would contradict Christ and his message. The word for depart here means to fall away, but it's more than that. It's to revolt. It's a rebellion to the Christian faith. And he says that's what some will do, Timothy. And the Spirit told us this. Well, he told us this in the other writings. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain they are not of us. Now, this doesn't mean that they leave the church, but they left the doctrine that they were supposed to be devoted to. There were false teachers who remained in that church, who Timothy needed to confront, who Paul would say they have departed from the faith. And the reason is because they had bad teaching, bad doctrine. Well, how have they departed from the faith? Look at the text. He says, by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons through the insincerities of liars whose consciences are seared. He goes, they've committed themselves to demonic teaching. They've strayed from what Paul had came and originally taught to that church. They devoted themselves to myths and endless genealogies, as we read in chapter 1, that promoted speculation. They distracted people from the truth and purity of the gospel. And in so doing, Paul said, they gave themselves to these deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. In other words, what they were doing was from demonic work. They were just pawns in the hands of demons. One commentator said, this unbelieving abandonment of scriptural truth is traced to the influence of evil spirits who deceive men by means of human agents as they spread teaching that have demonic origin. So Paul is saying this kind of teaching that distorts the gospel or takes away from it or adds to it, anything that corrupts the purity of the gospel has demonic origins. Notice what exactly they taught. Look at verse 3. Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving for those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it was received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So Paul is saying, I want you to be able to identify and discern who these false teachers are. They distort the gospel. And notice, they forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods. They thought, here is how you be godly. You have to refrain from these things. You have to abstain from these things. You have to observe these special rules and laws that we set. That's how you can be godly. That's how you can be a second-level Christian and really go above the top. Paul's saying, that's just doctrines of demons. It's distorting the gospel. It's saying, you need Jesus, plus you also need to do these things. Paul's saying, understand and recognize they are false teachers. This is a demonic attack. In forbidding marriage and requiring abstinence from certain foods, this might appear wise. This might appear pious and religious. But in reality, it's just legalism. It's false teaching. It's false religion because it distorts the gospel. It makes the law and the gospel. It distorts between justification and sanctification. It's not by adding or abstaining from anything that makes us holy or righteous in God's sight. There's only one way to be righteous in God's sight, and it's by the life, death, and resurrection. It's the mystery of godliness. It is the gospel. It's what Christ has done. It's resting fully in Him. It's saying with the hymn writer, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. It's resting fully in Him. One person said, if it is 99% Jesus and 1% you, that's still legalism. We are to 100% rest in Christ. That is what He has called us to do. It's not by adding or abstaining. There's only one way to be righteous, and it's through the gospel. And so Paul is telling Timothy, you and the people, you need to, one, teach this to the people, but then you and them need to recognize and discern who are these false teachers. And we read this and we think, oh yeah, we have no problem with that. We can see, no one's here is saying you must not eat these foods or you must not forbid marriage. But when we lose sight of the gospel, when we lose sight of Christ, we can fall into the same trap. Sure, we don't prohibit those things, but we all, in and of ourselves, have legalistic tendencies. We maybe have preferences that we want to promote as extra-biblical ways to seem godly in each other's eyes. We tend to focus on ourselves and what others are doing and say, you should be meeting my standard for this. The emphasis might be rules, might be preferences, but if that ever becomes the essence of our Christianity, then we're giving into doctrines of demons. Where there is freedom, we should not impose that on others because of our preferences. And some of these things might be good. They might be good and good things to do that are wise. But if we ever make that the essence of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be godly, it's nothing more than doctrines of demons. It's distorting the gospel. Because the mystery of godliness is the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. It is resting fully in Him. And then out of love and thankfulness, we then seek to want to obey and live our lives in a pleasing way. What are some of the things you might be tempted to emphasize as the essence of your Christianity? What is that banner you wave as this is what it means to be godly? Maybe it's having so much of a focus on the family that you lose sight of the spiritual family God has placed you in. Maybe it's even homeschool as a standard for what it means to be godly, that anyone who doesn't do it your way is looked down upon. Maybe it's the way you dress as a standard for godliness. Maybe it's if you vote for my preferred candidate, this is the standard of godliness. Maybe on the flip side, it's not adding rules or holding to certain expectations, but it's flaunting your sin and emphasizing grace. Both are distortions of the gospel. If those ever become the essence, you're giving into doctrines of demons. If that becomes the banner you wave by which people recognize and see you as this is what it means to be a Christian, then you're doing it wrong. You need to be about the gospel. That is what it means to be godly. The source of godliness is not the things we do, but who we rest in. So may the gospel always be that which we hold up. May we maintain the purity. Yes, all those things were good things to do. But if they distract us from the central message, then we're not being faithful to the deposit God has entrusted us with. So knowing this, Timothy is now called to be a good servant so others can see and discern the difference. We are to discern who the false teachers are, but Paul also wants Timothy to be a good servant of Christ so others can know and follow him. Look at verse 6. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. He goes, Timothy, I know you're in the midst of a battle. I know it's hard. I know there's false teachers who are against you. But you, Timothy, need to be committed to being a good minister of Christ. In the midst of the fight, honor Christ. Well, how does he do that? How does he do that? Look at what he says. Nourished in the truth. You have to be nourished and growing in the truth. You have to read it. You have to have it be your food that you feed on, Timothy. If you're going to warn people of these dangers of the false teachers, you have to really know the scriptures. Being nourished in it. In other words, you need to be a student of the word. You need to study. You need to be able to proclaim to others and teach others. Notice what else. Look at verse 7. Have nothing to do with the godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. So he's to stay away from these things that the false teachers are wanting to emphasize. They're wanting to major on these things. Timothy, don't let that distract you from proclaiming the gospel. While you reject these things, don't dabble in that. Instead, focus on what is truly profitable. Train yourself to be godly. Train yourself for godliness. In other words, let your godliness you have in Christ be manifest for everyone to see. The word here for train gets at the idea of experience of vigorous training with the implication increased for physical strength. So it's something what an athlete would do. He would really train himself. You can ask someone, how did you get better at that? You know, how did you really develop, you know, that jump shot? Well, I shot it 100 times every single day for years. It took practice. It took training. I trained my body to do it. He goes, Timothy, in the same way, if an athlete is willing to go to that amount of training, how much more you, who has eternal implications in what you do for your craft? You should require rigor, self-sacrifice, and a training just like the athlete would do. Exercise yourself. Train yourself. Paul says in Titus 1, he says, Paul, servant of God, of the apostle Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords to godliness. So how do you grow in godliness? Well, you need to have a knowledge of the truth. If you have a knowledge of the truth, if you're reading and meditating on your word, you understand what God requires, and by the power of the Holy Spirit living in you, you can start to live and do what God's word says. When we seek to depend on truth and learn from that, we seek to then depend on God. We then seek to love Him and honor Him. We then will naturally seek to love our neighbor as ourselves. When we're training for godliness, we're nourished by the words. In other words, we're being sanctified. We're becoming more and more like Christ. Notice the reason Paul gives. Look at verse 8. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. He goes, bodily training does have value. It's good. You should do it, Timothy. You should exercise. You should watch what you eat. You should do that because you want to be a good steward of what you've been given. But also, Timothy, how much more should you be training for godliness? Physical training has some value. There's some benefit in it. You'll feel better. You'll have more energy. But godliness has much more value in every way. So be committed to that. It has eternal value. Because the goal and the reason we're here, one, is to proclaim the message, but also to become more and more made into the image of Christ. In other words, train yourself for godliness. He says in verse 9, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, for it is to this end we toil, we strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is a Savior of all people, especially on those who believe. So he goes, Timothy, the reason we work so hard, the reason we train ourselves, the reason we do all this is because our hope isn't fixed on this world, but on eternity, on the living God. He is the Savior. That's who we serve. That's the message we proclaim. And so we want to do the best we can, so train your body for that. Train yourself for godliness. He says, we understand that Christ is our hope. Our hope is fixed on Him, and He's the Savior of all people. So we want to do the hard work. We want to get the message right. Notice he says, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe? At first glance, that can be troubling. You can think, well, how is He the Savior of all people? This shouldn't be much troubling to us. In what sense is He the Savior of all men? Well, He's the Savior. And then in what sense is He the Savior of those especially who believe? First, what he means here by the Savior of all people is not saying that God saves all people by Jesus Christ and hell is empty and no one's there. We know that's a contradict in the scripture. We know hell is a real place, that there are people there, and there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So it's not preaching universalism. Instead, he's saying all people need a Savior, right? We're all broken in sin. We're all depraved. We've all broken His law. We all need saving. And nobody, because of their depravity, can save themselves. So all people need a Savior. And if all people need a Savior, there's only one person who can do the saving, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. So He is the Savior for all people. All people need a Savior, and He's the only Savior available. Nobody can save themselves. The only possible Savior is Jesus Christ for all tribes, peoples, tongues, and nations. While Jesus is the Savior of all people in that sense, He is especially the Savior for those who believe. You will never benefit from God's saving purposes if you don't believe. So a good servant is one who warns the people of the false teachers and their bad doctrine. He trains himself and sets a model for training for godliness for others. And he proclaims the good news of the gospel. Notice what else. Look at verse 11. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, conduct, and love, purity, faith and purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. He goes, Timothy, if you want those your people to take you seriously, don't let anyone despise you for your youth. And instead, set an example for them by the way you behave and your conduct. And then be committed to the essentials of worship, the public reading of Scripture, exhortation, and teaching. Devote yourself to that, Timothy, as a good servant. Well, Timothy was timid, and he was tempted to not do that because of the false teachers, because of the opposition he faced. So Paul wants to build him up and exhort him. Look at verse 14. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourselves and your teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. He goes, Timothy, God has granted you a great gift to minister, to serve, and to love him and his people. And this was affirmed when during your ordination, when they laid their hands on you and said, this is for the ministry. So he says, practice, immerse yourself in these things so all may see your progress. A good minister isn't one who thinks, hey, you know, I've arrived. I don't have any more learning. A good minister is one who needs to continually seek to know, I need to continue to get better. I need to continue to improve. I need to continue to grow and learn for the sake of my people. And he says, your progress in this way must be evident for all. Everyone must be able to see this, Timothy. And then keep a close watch on yourself and your teaching. Watch yourselves, Timothy. Guard your teaching so that you don't fall in the same area as these false teachers. He's to take this seriously because he is the mouthpiece for God to this given church. And that's how pastors are to do as well. So Timothy's to manifest godliness in his ministry, but he's also supposed to model this for the rest of the church. Another way the church is to manifest this is as we see in chapter 5. Turn with me there. And it's through family relations in the church. Paul wants Timothy to treat the people whom he ministers to as family. Because we are family, we've all been redeemed by the blood of Christ, so we are the family of God, as Paul says in chapter 3. But there will be times when he has to confront some people. And so he says in chapter 1, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. And we talked about last time, this word here for rebuke isn't the typical, you know, word that is there. But it means to strike at, to be harsh with. So he says, Timothy, when you come to an older man and you have to confront him, maybe in his sin, don't come and just diminish him. Don't verbally strike at him. Don't attack him and put him down. Instead, treat him like a father. Because he is your father spiritually. When you have to confront, don't tear him down. Don't do it harshly. Instead, he says, encourage. Exhort. It's like when you're on a football team, someone does something wrong, you go to him and you're like, hey, don't make this mistake again, but get out there and do better, try harder for the good of the team. It's an encouragement. And in a similar way, Paul's saying, do that with your church family. Encourage them by pointing them in the right way they should go. Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone's caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And not just with the older men, Timothy, do it with everyone else. Younger men, as like your brothers. Older women, like your mothers. younger women as sisters in all purity. So the church of God is a family. We are the household of God because we're united by the blood of Christ. So we're to treat each other as such. Recall Jesus saw in Mark 3, verse 31, his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they said to him, and a crowd was sitting around him, and they said, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father, he is my brother and sisters and mothers." So those who are doing the will of God, those who are truly his mother, brother, fathers, in other words, those are who are the household of God. Those who believe in Christ and then seek to honor him in their life. So do you see the people here as part of your family? Do you spend time with them, invest in them, love on them? Or do you only reserve that for your physical family? May we as a church really treat each other as family. During this time of uncertainty with this virus going around, we have a unique opportunity to do that. And we're going to talk about this a little bit some next week too. But how can we minister to the people around us in this time? Even for those who are maybe more vulnerable in our congregations. The older people, the elderly, who maybe can't go out and go to the grocery store. How can we even step up and help and love on them in that regard? So we'll talk more about that next week. But another thing Paul wants Timothy to know is because we are family, another way you can manifest your godliness in your church is by how you care for your widows. Look with me at verse 3. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. Command and teach these things so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for members of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. We talked about that this word for honor here doesn't mean, hey, just show them respect. But it's to provide for them financially, to meet their needs. As a church is to care for one another as a family, the widows amongst us are the spiritual mothers in our midst that we are to care for. If she doesn't have a family, the church is responsible. But notice, Paul says, let the family show their godliness first. Let them show their obligations that they are to do to their own mother. If their father has died and the mother's alone, let the family take care of them. Let them manifest the godliness in that. But if they refuse to do that, he says they're worse than an unbeliever. They've denied the faith. It doesn't show that they're truly a Christian. To neglect the family needs, even those of your parents in old age, is a denial of the faith you possess. So Paul then goes on, well, if she doesn't have a family, there are specific qualifications. It's just not any widow. They must meet specific qualifications for the ones we are to honor. Look at verse 5. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has her hope set on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. In other words, support and honor those who are truly believers, who are truly those who are seeking to pray for the, not just for themselves, but for the saints. She must be a believer. Notice more qualifications. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than, older than 60 years of age. Been a wife of one husband, having a reputation of good work, she's brought up children, she's shown hospitality, washed the feet of the saints, cared for the afflicted, devoted herself to every good work. So this is a woman who seeks to do good with what she's been given, the resources she's been given, and she has a pattern of faithfulness. She said, this is the kind of woman you need to come and support if she has no family behind her. And then he concludes by saying, but the younger women, let them remarry. Let them instead seek to be a family. And the reason, so they aren't tempted into sin. And then he ends again. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let not the church be burdened so that they may care for those who are truly widows. Paul sets qualifications for a church to be able to manifest the godliness they profess. And it's by caring for widows who are truly in need. But if they're to care for all widows without exception, they're not going to be able to accurately care for those who really need the care. So Paul sets the qualifications. Paul says another way you can manifest your godliness as a church is how you care for your elders. Look at verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Just as the father is to rule and guide and protect his household, the elder is to rule, guide, and lead and protect the church whom God has entrusted him with as an under-shepherd. And he says, for those we need to honor. Again, that word for honor isn't just showing respect. But here it means to, yes, respect and appreciate, but also to care and support. Just like the widows are to receive honor, he says, certain elders are to receive double honor. In other words, this means to be extra generous. Paul goes, show a difference in giving great and generous honor, especially those who labor in the teaching ministry, work in the ministry of the word. In other words, enable them to be fully devoted to their ministry so they don't have to have other needs around them. All elders are worthy of honor, but some are worthy of double honor. And it's for those who work especially and focused on the preaching and teaching of the word. Notice his reason, verse 18. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and a laborer deserves his wages. Those who work hard and preparing sermons, who exegete the text, who prepare week in, week out to preach the word and explain the word to you, he says, honor their efforts. Double honor their efforts. Because shepherding the flock and preaching and teaching is a full-time job. Let them be devoted to that so they're not distracted. And he says, just as an ox is deserving of his work, you're not going to muzzle an ox. There's a law that says, okay, when the ox is working for you to tread the grain, you shall not muzzle him. You shall not let him partake in what he's producing for you. Don't muzzle him to where he can't do that. Instead, let him partake. Let him enjoy the benefit of his work. He goes, in the same way, you should do that with the elders. In other words, don't just come here and feast on what he's teaching and then dine and ditch. Support the ministry. In 1 Corinthians 9, he says, if we have shown spiritual things among you, is it too much that we reap material things from you? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So Paul says one way the church can manifest the godliness they claim to possess is how well they care for their elders. Second, another way you can care for your elders is to protect them against false accusation. Look at verse 19. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So the pastors and elders are at the front of the lines. They're the most visual person of the church, and they're likely the ones who will be focused on the attack of the enemy. Satan wants to attack those who stand for the truth, so it's the church's responsibility to protect them from false accusation. This means killing gossip and slander. But if there is substantial evidence for wrongdoing, that should be made known. But, he says, it must be on the evidence of two or three witnesses. There must be substantial evidence because people are willing to throw any accusation out there. Hendrickson said, if lacking such support, the accusation must not even be taken up or entertained. The reputation of an elder must not be unnecessarily damaged, and his work must not unnecessarily be interrupted. So the church is to protect their pastors, those who are vulnerable to attack. Well, Paul, that's good, but what if there really is sin? For instance, Timothy had to confront those who were false teachers who were likely probably elders in the church. And so Paul says, here's how you do it if that's the case. Verse 20, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep the rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. To those who are guilty, who go on in unrepentant sin, Paul says, tell it to the church. In other words, do church discipline. Rebuke them in the presence of all. And do this, Timothy, without prejudging them. Don't hear something and just automatically think, oh no, they would never do anything like that. If there's substantial evidence, if there's two or three witnesses, you need to hear it, Timothy. Even if they're your friend. Do nothing from partiality. Don't let someone's reputation distort your judgment. No pastor is above these things. And so this is how you manifest your godliness and how well you care for your elders and how well you protect for your elders and how well you uphold them to the high standards and discipline them when it's needed and there's substantial evidence. Another way to honor your elders is to don't be quick to appoint them. Look at verse 22. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Don't be quick to just appoint an elder even if there's a need. Instead, observe them. See that they're really qualified. See that they're serving in a way that shows they have those skills. Recognize their qualifications. Let everyone be able to see that. You know, it's not we who make elders. We are the ones who recognize the elders. God's the one who gives them. He's the one who gives the gifts. We recognize. But sometimes we need to be willing to have them prove their worth. As he says about the deacons, let them be tested first. So, same with the elders. We are to let them be tested. We're not to rush. If we're not sure, give more time to allow them to prove it. And so that is what he's called to do. In the presence of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels, do this, Timothy. Keep yourself pure. And then he adds this, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Some sins of men are conspicuous going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. In other words, look, if you rush into this, if you just give it time, some of their sins will eventually be revealed. Just give it some time. But there will be some where it's harder to see, and if you give time, maybe that might come out. But there are some who even have good works that might be hard to see right away. You might see them and be like, well, I don't see much fruit. But if you more carefully observe them, if you watch them, you will see their fruit if they are truly called. So also, good works are conspicuous. And even those that are cannot remain hidden. They'll be revealed. But don't be hasty. Because if you're hasty and you rush into it, and then they go on sinning, it's like you're sharing in their sin, Timothy. Lastly, Paul gives instructions about work and money and a final charge to guard. Look with me at chapter 6. And the first thing he wants us to know is you need to love God more than you love money. You need to love God, not money. You need to honor him in your work. So now he talks about slave-master relations or our work relations. Let all who are under the yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service, are believers and beloved. So remember, Paul is not giving, he's not basically saying slavery is a good thing. He's not endorsing it. Instead, as one commentator says, specific situations in a sinful world warrant specific instructions to a sinful world. And so, slavery is the result of sin, and Paul has to address it and give specific circumstances. Slavery is not God's ultimate design, he adds, but is the ultimate product of sin. When Paul addressed slavery, he was not endorsing it. He was helping shepherd people who were trapped in a sin-tainted economic social system that produced the need for slavery. Therefore, biblical instructions concerning slavery do not imply biblical approval of slavery. So he's helping guide people. Here's how in the church you can manifest your godliness. And in that church of Ephesus, there were slaves and slave masters worshiping together. And so that impacted how are we to react. Yes, we're all one in Christ. That is true. But there's still certain roles we play within society. And so he says, for the slave, honor your master. Today we don't have slaves in our culture. There are definitely slaves where this very much applies in a lot of the rest of the world. I don't want to deny that. But here, how can it apply to us today? We all have authorities we must follow and submit to and honor and obey. As James Montgomery Boyce says, the term Paul used for slave can also be translated as servant or bondservant. Thus, it covers a wide range of work situations. Just as the relationship between master and slave was the primary economic relationship in the ancient world, so the relationship between boss and employee is the primary economic relationship in the world today. And we should apply the biblical teaching accordingly. So we can apply this situation to us. We can honor and serve the bosses because we want to be a witness for them. We want to honor Christ. But he says, if your bosses are believers, how much more should you be encouraged to work hard for them? Because your work is benefiting a believer. Do it for the glory of Christ. Instead, if you want to take advantage of them and say, well, you know, he's a Christian, he'll show me some grace, that's not a good witness for you. Instead, work all the more. So he's to avoid the bad doctrine of the false teachers. He's to not be driven by a love of money as we see. Look at the verse 2. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels of words that produce envy, dissension, slanders, and suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in their mind, depraved in truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So Paul goes back to want to expose the motive of these false teachers. There are false teachers who this describes, unhealthy craving for controversy. They're all about quarrels of words. But really, they're in it for the gain. They're in it for material gain, to profit. Paul says they have it all wrong. But godliness with contentment is great gain. This is what you should be pursuing. If we have food and clothing, we'll be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. False teachers, their motivation is money. He says, you can know a false teacher by how much they love money. He says, but you, believer, manifest your godliness by being content with what you have, being content in wherever God places you. Paul says, I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I've learned how to be brought low. I've learned how to abound. In every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. So we can honor God in a time of blessing and prosperity, and we can honor God in a time of poor and hunger, we can be content. He says, manifest your godliness by not striving after riches, like these false teachers. But there are people in the church who either were already rich, or because they're listening to how Paul says we should work, are then becoming rich. So Paul has to exhort them as well. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who provides richly with us everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. He says, for the wealthy person, the rich person, let them not seek to indulge it on themselves and spend it all on them, but to use what they have by investing it in eternity. Use it for the good of others. Use it to be rich in good works. Use it to expand the ministry of the word. Use it to invest in the everyday ministry of the gospel going out. And he says, thus, if you do that, you're storing up treasure in heaven. Paul now exhorts Timothy one more time to be a man of God, to fight and guard the gospel. Notice in verse 11, first, the man of God fights by fleeing from something. And then the man of God fights by pursuing something. He flees from the things of the false teachers, but he pursues righteousness, godliness, faith, love, and steadfastness, and gentleness. And from that, he's to fight the good fight. Take hold of eternal life to what you are called. You can hear the urgency in his voice here. As he's writing Timothy, he's not sure when he's going to see him again. He's coming to the end of his letter. He goes, Timothy, I know it's hard. Fight this fight. Don't give up. Take hold of eternal life to which you are called. He goes, Timothy, you made that good confession. When you were baptized, you publicly confessed before all. And now, don't go back on it, Timothy. Strive. Just like Christ held to his good confession, you hold to yours. Keep the commandment unstained, free from reproach until the appearing of Christ. All the way to the end, Timothy. Strive. Fight. Jude 1:3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Timothy, the ministry, the pastoral ministry is a fight. It's hard work. Not everyone's going to love you. You're going to face opposition. Don't give up. Fight. Endure for the sake of Christ and his gospel. Not just fighting to defend the gospel, but also fighting against sin in your life. Fight a spiritual battle. And this is a struggle we all face. Fight as you strive for godliness. Fight as you live for Christ in a world that is against him. Fight against doubt and sin. Fight against your fleshly desires. Kill anything remaining of sinful in you. And as we fight, as we persevere in this, we're manifesting the godliness we claim to possess. Paul gives his final poem, his Christ poem at the end. As he thinks about these things, he's just provoked to worship. Look at the text. He says, he who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So the last Christ poem, he exalts Christ in being the Savior of all people. And then as he does it, he's like, Timothy, I got to say this one more time. You got to guard the gospel. Look at verse 20. Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions, which is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. This idea of guarding is to protect, to keep watch over. It's the idea of protecting something that has great value. And he goes, Timothy, that which is of great value, is a glorious gospel. Keep and maintain the purity of it. Prevent it from attacks against those who distort it. Fight this good fight, Timothy. The glorious gospel is the only means by which people can be saved. So guard and protect it. In 2 Timothy 1, he found it necessary to write to Timothy again and exhort him. Follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the deposit entrusted to you. And what we are entrusted with as a church, which we are the pillar and foundation of truth, is the gospel. The mystery of godliness. That is what we uphold. That is what we unite around, is the gospel of Christ. Guard from any distractions that these false teachers might bring. Any distortions of the gospel. And notice he says, if you dabble in that, Timothy, you can end up like them and swerve away from the faith. We need grace in this fight. And so he ends, grace be with you. So as we conclude this book, and just some thoughts of reflection, what are the things you are pursuing? And do they have eternal value? Are you more concerned about the things of this world and what you can have and what you can obtain? Or are you more concerned about investing in eternity? What do you spend your time and energy on? Second, are you training for godliness? If we see this great importance that we're to train and strive, that sure, bodily exercise has some value, but godliness has much more. Do you see the value in that? And are you pursuing that? How are you growing in that? In the Christian life, are you seeking to be a man or woman of God? By fleeing from things that distort the gospel, or things that dishonor the Lord, and pursuing those things that honor Him. How can you do that in this world in which the culture seems to be going after the opposite? You will stick out. You will be persecuted for these things. But fight the good fight. Third, do you guard the faith you claim to possess? When you hear something that might, corrupt the gospel, when you hear someone, talk about Christ and demean Him, are you quick to defend Him in the gospel, or are you quicker to defend your favorite political candidate? We've all been entrusted with this gospel, not just Timothy, but we as a church corporately. And as we put these things into practice, we are manifesting the godliness we claim to possess. So because the church is the pillar of truth, entrusted with the gospel, we should fight for truth and the purity of the gospel, allowing it to shape how we live and function as a church. And we do this all for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we've had. These past 9 months, going verse by verse and now zooming out and seeing the big picture. How we really see that the gospel is what is woven throughout all these chapters. We zoom out and we are impressed with Christ and His perfect work for us. The perfect life He lived, obeying the law. The death He died to pay for our penalty, to unite us back to You. And then being raised from the dead and ascending up into heaven, where He is now seated. But He promises to come again. Lord, help us to be faithful to the gospel, to proclaim it to those who we come in contact with. I know many here do that. And I pray that you continue to encourage them and give them all the more boldness as they seek to do this in a world filled with uncertainty. Lord, as many people are also searching for answers during this time, help us be able to proclaim the hope that is within us. Help us to share this great hope. And help us, Lord, also to not be unwavering, knowing that You are in control of all things. And while we may not see how you're using it, help us to trust in you fully. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.